talked about that. Then we found out that it didn't take long after the church got started for the church to begin to develop problems. And you know, you say, well, I don't understand how that could happen so quickly. I mean, you know, churches ought not have trouble. Churches, you know, you expect when you go over to the church house, everybody to love one another, be in harmony, and just, you know, there ought not be any cliques, and people ought to get along, and everybody ought to be standing on level ground. And wouldn't that be nice? You'd say, well, that's just terrible. Well, you know, Satan loves to sow seeds of discord, disharmony. He loves to disrupt things from the very first. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 in the Bible, you find out it wasn't very long after God created a perfect world that that Satan slithered up in the Garden of Eden and began sowing his seeds of discord. It's always that way. Whatever God has done that's right and good and holy, Satan comes along and begins sowing his seeds in there. So, we're going to look now, and you should have a sheet, and it should say Church in Conflict, Part 4, and we're going to move right into it. We began looking last week at medicines for an ailing church. How to correct these problems that were going on. Corinth was in trouble. It had been in business for such a short time, yet, even though it had been in business for a short time, it had experienced rapid growth. It had an increasing influence in a dark city, and it had especially gifted members in its church. In chapter 1, we saw that they were gifted with the gift of grace, but some of the gifts of grace were given to that church in an extraordinary way, and we're going to find out in chapters 12 and 14, especially just how gifted this church was and how they had perverted some of those gifts and began to use them in a way that instead of giving rise to the praise of the Lord, some people were bringing praise on themselves. And so it always happens. There's always that desire to pervert the purpose for which God gives something. This church began to divide. It began to divide over personalities. They were saying, some of them, I like Paul, others like Apollos, others like Peter, and some of them were so wise and so holy that they said, nope, not men, I just love Jesus and I'm a follower of Jesus and I don't follow any man. There were personality conflicts, and then they were dividing over preferences. They preferred this style or that style, and they were dividing over preaching style. Well, I like an intellectual preacher. I like an oratorical preacher. I like an eminent preacher like Peter. And they were dividing over that, and we talked about that. And so Paul reminded them in chapter 1, before we got to the end of it, he reminded them that they had a calling, and that their calling that God had given them was to, first of all, to be holy. That he had called them to be saints and to live saintly lives. And the division that was getting stronger and stronger in the church certainly wasn't giving the example of holiness to the people that were watching it. And one of the great reasons that a church should be unified and a church should be dignified in its unity, one toward another, and the way we ought to behave toward one another, is that the world is watching. Way back in the Old Testament, I gave you an example of Abraham's servants and Lot's servants and how they began to fight with one another. And they couldn't get along, and the contention was so sharp they couldn't even live in the same place. The Bible gave a little statement that was really important, and that was that the Canaanite was in the land. In other words, they were playing all of this out right in front of the world, and they were watching. They had been sent to the land of Canaan to be the light, but their light had become darkness because of their loss of testimony. Well, how many times has a church played out its difficulties and disunity instead of people going to one another in the spirit of humility and correcting themselves? They play out their evil before the world. Right now, one of the more famous churches in the United States of America, which happens to be one of those churches that I love, my mother is a member of this church, is playing out its disunity in the newspaper of that city. And there is disunity there, and it quite well may fall at this juncture in time. So our light can become darkness. Just like the Jews were supposed to be a light to the Gentile world, we as Christians, as individuals, and of course as groups of people that come together for a New Testament church, we're supposed to be a light. But you can put your light under a bushel basket. You can dim your light. You can put your light out because people can say, look at those hypocrites. And that's their favorite word. They talk about love, joy, and peace, yet they don't get along. It was a serious thing. And Paul began to write them. This is actually the second time he's written, though it's called 1 Corinthians, that first letter noted in chapter 5. The first letter was lost, but he had already written them about these things. This is the second time he writes them. He says, you've been called to be holy, and then you've been called to fellowship with God and with other people. And certainly, with disunity, you're not having true fellowship. You're arguing with one another. And then they were also called to the cross of Christ. And that's how he corrected. He began to correct the problems by drawing their attention back to the cross. And if we'd focus on the cross of Christ and the preaching of the cross, it would begin to cure all of our problems, because all ground is level ground at the foot of the cross, because the same grace and the same sacrifice that Jesus had to give to save somebody who may be in the gutter and who may have the gutter vices of the world is the same grace and the same salvation that's necessary to save the high and mighty and the proud. All ground is level ground at the foot of the cross. It ought to be that way in our churches. People ought to be able to come in from any walk of life and receive get a reception from the body of Christ, saying, come in, learn about our Jesus, learn about our Savior, come to know Him, begin to grow in grace. It ought to be that way. Well, they played favorites. They had personality conflicts. They were giving preferences. They had preaching styles that they... Oh, it was just a mess. Well, Paul keeps up the discussion of how to correct this in chapter 2. So I'm calling this one More Medicine for an Ailing Church. And the way he's going to do it is he's going to talk about power in the pulpit. And that's what I'm going to share with you tonight. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Bible says in 2 Timothy, it said to Timothy, it says, until I come, I want you to give attendance to reading, public reading of the Scripture. And because he said that, we ought not be afraid to read it. Hence, I will read it. So here we go, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Boy, that's a great verse. Can you stop and think about that for a minute? It has not even entered into the heart of man. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Underline that phrase in your Bible, if you would. It says that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. If we knew the treasures of His grace, if we knew all of the abundance of His goodness to us, if we could just grasp it. Peter talked about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says that we have been given all things for life and godliness. Everything is yours, Jesus said. And so if we could just understand that. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now let's look at this together and see what the Lord has for us in this chapter tonight. Well, the first thing we have to understand that Paul said, if we're going to correct this disunity problem, is make sure that we get our message right. Make sure that the preaching from the pulpit is right. And that's where he starts off. And he says, in the very first thing I see, you can write it down on your sheet there. Try to keep up as I move quickly. We must preach about the right person. I want you to, I'm going to give you a side sheet right now. Have you already passed those out? Let's pass those out. I've got something I want to give you that is a precious treasure that I found, and I just, I thought about just, reading a few of these, but I said, you know what, this bunch that's going to come out and brave the weather and be here in spite of all this cold, I'm going to give this to them, and I want you to take it home with you. And the first thing I want you to understand tonight, that we've got to preach about the right person, and we've got to have a real good understanding about what the death of Christ meant for us. Look at verse number 2. It says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, I'm going to give you a little background on that statement in just a minute. But what he is saying to them is my message when I came to you, if you go back up there to verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, but we preach Christ crucified. And here in chapter 2 and verse 2, I made up my mind. Not to know or to dwell on anything among you in my preaching except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus is the message. The preaching of the cross was His theme. He said, this is what I made up my mind that I was going to preach. I'm going to preach Jesus and I'm going to preach Him crucified. Sadly, many Christians get to the front door of the Christian life. They hear about salvation by grace through faith. They understand that their sin has separated them from God. They understand that God did something about that separation by sending His Son, His only begotten, that is, the only generated by God Son in this world. He sent His only Son in the world to die for them. They were glad. They understood that that sacrifice paid for their sin. It took them off of the wide road that leads to hell. It put them on the broad or the narrow road that leads to heaven. And they're so glad that they got saved. And pretty much that's the sum total of what Jesus did for them on the cross. This sheet right here is just some of the wonderful blessings that the death of Christ meant and means to you and me. And I want you to just take a peek with me for just a minute at this sheet. The first thing it says is that by the death of Jesus, we are cleansed and freed from all sin. You'll notice that all kinds of Bible verses are written out there for you. This is a wonderful tool. Sometimes we leave on Wednesday night and you leave those sheets behind. That's something I wrote up that maybe you really don't need. If you want to keep them, great. But I tell you what, don't let this one get away from you, because this is a veritable treasure chest of verses in the Bible telling you exactly what you have because of the death of Christ. And so you have those verses. It says that His blood was shed for the remission of our sins in one verse. Another one, that His Christ died for our sins. And then down toward the bottom of that paragraph, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all of our sins. And so we're cleansed from sin. The next one. Excuse me. We are accepted and reconciled to God. We have peace because of the blood. And there are the verses. By the death of Jesus, we are justified. That is that we are made just in His sight, just like we have never sinned. By the death of Jesus, we are redeemed. We've been purchased. Many verses on that. By the death of Jesus, we are delivered from death. In other words, it is His death that has been substituted for our eternal death or separation. He died so that we would not have to face that separation from Him. Then, it is by the death of Christ we are delivered from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It is by the death of Jesus we are delivered from the curse of the law. The curse of the law said, if you sin, you die. It's appointed unto man that wants to die, and after this the judgment. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the curse of the law. But he conquered that curse. The next one, it is by the death of Jesus Christ we are delivered from judgment and also from wrath to come. I am a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial preacher. I believe that I believe in a pre-deliverance or a pre-wrath deliverance of the Church of Jesus Christ. And because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we're not only delivered from eternal wrath in hell, but because of that, we're also delivered from the wrath and judgment that's coming on this earth. And then it is by the death of Jesus Christ we are delivered from the present evil, corruptible and dying world. The world has no, we don't have to give in to the pull and the sway of this world. We don't have to. It's by the death of Jesus that Satan's power over death in the world has been broken. By the death of Jesus, we are healed. By His stripes, we are healed. By the death of Jesus, that we have been given all things. That's a pretty good verse, isn't it? By the death of Jesus Christ, we have been given all things. That's a wonderful verse. It's by the, then it goes on, by the death of Christ, those that without strength are saved. Later, those that are ungodly are saved. Later, those that are sinners are saved. Later, those that were the enemies of God are saved. By the death of Jesus, the unjust are saved. By the death of Jesus, men are drawn to Christ. By the death of Jesus, the love of God is revealed. By the death of Jesus, we are freed from a self-centered life, so that we can live for Christ. I love this verse right here. And that He died for all, and that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. He takes away that, He gives us a reason to live, so it's not this self-centered sinkhole sort of life. And that's what the death of Jesus did for us. It's by the death of Jesus that we are enabled to live unto righteousness. You say, well, I'll never be able to keep it. I witnessed to a fellow in Maryland one time. I shared Christ with him, and I said, listen, brother, I said, Jesus died for your sins. And I said, with His sins, He purchased for you the righteousness of Christ. And also, He gives you the enabling power to walk a new and different life. I'd never be able to live it. I'd never be able to keep it. I'll never be able to do. I just want no sense in me getting saved. I'll never be able to live. I said, listen, it's not going to be up to you. It's the just shall live by faith. Not only be born into the family, but you're going to be able to continue to live by faith. And I quoted verses and I shared, oh no, I'll never be able to do it. Well, it's by the death of Jesus and His resurrection that you're guaranteed the power to be able to live the very Christian life that He calls us to live. We're not powerless in the world. And then it is by the death of Jesus we're taught to love and to sacrifice for others. By the death of Jesus, our consciences are completely cleansed. By the death of Jesus, we can know the power of God. And we even got that in the very passage we're reading. By the death of Jesus, we're enabled to purge out the old sins and don't have to give in to them. By the death of Jesus, we are reconciled not only to God, but to each other. And by the death of Jesus, He gained the right to be exalted as Lord of the dead and the living. And it is by the death of Jesus that the church was purchased. He purchased us with His own blood. I mean, this isn't all. I mean, these are just, you know, some that can come to mind very quickly. I want you to keep that sheet. Here's what I want to say to you. Here's what He said to them. He said, I determined not to know anything among you. Well, that's like saying I didn't want to know anything among you but the ocean of knowledge. I didn't want to know anything among you but the heights of the heights. And I didn't want to know anything among you except all of the far reaches of the universe. Because when He said, I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus, what He was saying is that the preaching of the cross and the sufficiency of Christ is our all in all. And see, we live in a Christianity where it's Jesus plus psychology, it's Jesus plus psychiatry, it's Jesus plus everything. But I'm telling you, the reason that we're not winning and victorious in the Christian life, even in the midst of difficulty, is because we have not understand what exactly Jesus provided for us when He died for us and He rose again. And so that's His preaching. He says, I've come to you, and here's my message, it's Jesus and Him crucified. I'm going to preach the cross. Now, I got to go a little further, and I want to give you the background of this statement. It is really, really amazing. We need to have the right approach in our preaching. That's letter A there. Write that down. And I've drawn your attention to Acts chapter 17, verse 22. And I want you to flip over there in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 and verse number 22. Because you got to get an understanding of what this is all about. You see, when He said, I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, there is a precedent where He tried to do something else. You say, really? Yeah. If you look at Acts chapter 17, Paul had he had been run out of Berea by some other Judaizers, and they were threatening to kill him. So he escaped the city. He went to a place called Athens. And, of course, Athens still exists today. And something I love about the Bible that you don't find in many of the other religions is the Bible talks about real people, historical figures, and real places in the world. The Quran and all the other books, they don't talk about real people, real places. The Book of Mormon, nothing, they don't do that. They don't talk about real people, real places, real rulers. The Bible does. Acts chapter 17, I want you to see something here. He had gone to Athens, and he was waiting on Silas and Timothy to come and join him after he'd been run out of another city. They get there, before they get there, he's waiting and he's looking around and he sees that Athens is a city that's wholly given to idolatry. Look at verse number 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So what did he do? He reasoned in the synagogue. Verse 18, the bottom of the verse. He preached to them Jesus in the synagogue and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and they said, "May we know what this new doctrine of which you speak is? We want to know about this." Look at verse number 21. The Athenians and the foreigners who were there, that is in Athens, spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing. So here's Paul. Paul, who has been, he's already been to Philippi, he's already been to these other places, Thessalonica, he's been to these places, and great things have happened. Now then he shows up to Athens, he's waiting, and he finds himself in a cultural Mecca. This is the home of the sophists. This is the home of those that are in the know. These people gather together and their life is about knowledge and about knowing and about some new thing. Whatever is the latest thing out there, they want to know about it, you know. I mean, they got to be in the know. This is the think tank city of that old empire. That's where he was. And so when he got there, he looked around, he saw all of these idols, he talked to the people, he very quickly found out what their culture was, what their education level was, and so what he decided to do was, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to approach these people right where they are. I'm going to run myself a little survey, and when I figure out who my crowd is and who these people are, I'm going to approach them at their own point, on their own level, according to their own culture. And listen to how the Apostle Paul approached the people of Athens. And here we go, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as also some of your own poets," he quotes their poets, he tells them, he lets them know he's an educated person. Quoted some of your own poets, and they said, "For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of that divine nature as like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Then he goes on, he talks about the Lord. I won't read all of that, but drop down to verse number 33. It says, "So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and some others with him." So he went to Athens, and he went there with eloquence. I mean, this is Paul the educated. This is Paul the brilliant. This is Paul the intellectual. This is Paul the orator. Paul is using his oratory ability. Paul is using his intellect. Paul, he approached these people the very way that they were. And he had a few people stick with him. This is one of the only places where the Apostle Paul ever set a foot in the Word of God, and he didn't leave a New Testament church planted. Athens. He gets to Corinth. It's the next place he goes. And the first thing he did, knowing that Corinth was another little cultural city that was an Athens wannabe, He got there, he said, no, I'm not going to do that again. He went there and he opened up his mouth and he preached Jesus and Him crucified. He screamed like a calf in a hailstorm. He preached to them and he told them that Jesus was the Christ and that He had been crucified for theirs. He just preached Jesus to them. He didn't ask any questions about who are they, what are they studying, what's their cultural background. He didn't do any of that. He went in there and he preached Jesus to those people. Notice the change in approach. In one place he tried to be clever. In the next place he just depended on the power of the message of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to tell you, there has never been any power in any messenger in the history of Christianity. All of the power of the Christian doctrine lays in the message itself. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16, Paul now is going to talk to the Romans and he says, "For I am persuaded." What does he say? "For," here's the deal, "for the gospel is the power of God." It didn't say if you preach the gospel, if you have the gospel, if you talk about the gospel, the way you present it, the power with which you do it, the manner, the style. You see, they were hung up in personalities and styles. They were hung up in all that. That's not it. He said the approach has to be 100% confidence in the message. Put the message out there and let the message make the difference. And so he preached Jesus in power. And the Bible says that it is the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The approach has to be right. And the approach is, I'm just going to preach Jesus to these people. And if we're going to keep this church correct, he says, we're going to have to stop trying to be clever. We're going to have to stop using worldly wisdom. He says that over and over and over. Stop trying to be clever in your presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dependency. Depend on the Lord. His approach of intellectualism and learned approach is educated, philosophical, reasonable, and in general very appealing to a crowd. Approach in Athens got him nowhere. It started no church. But it got made all the difference there. And he preached Christ, 1:23, 2:2. He determined not to know anything else. And I've got to tell you, much of the slick presentation and methodology used today may wow the senses, but it does not woo the soul of mankind. And I'm here to tell you that we could, you know, and I'm for all the trappings. You know, we got these screens and we got these overheads and we got all this and we got the technology and we got all the cool stuff and everything. But there are churches that think that they cannot operate, they can't do anything until they get all the stuff. And if they just got all the stuff, then God's really going to rain down His presence and power. And if they got all, I'm here to tell you that some of the greatest revivals and some of the greatest evangelism campaigns in the world are going on today and they don't even have a stick of furniture to sit on. So they thought they had to have wisdom of man and the cleverness of man. They thought they had to adapt their message. The Christianity in the United States is supposed to lead the way. It's not supposed to follow the culture. Our culture is putrid and dying because Christians have fallen in step with the culture instead of stood up and preached Jesus and Him crucified in the face of the culture. You do not change the culture of mankind by masking the message. Very important for us to understand. We preach Christ. The church was as much divided over secondary issues of preference and style in preaching as they were anything else. We need the right attitude. The second thing I want you to see, we need the right attitude. I won't read these verses, but 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 to 3 and 18 to 22 talk about, well, I think we should. Let's go over there. And I want to talk about the right attitude. And I'm bouncing off of where 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says this. It says 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, "Brethren, I came to you, didn't come with excellency of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony or the mystery of God." And then verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling." You say, wow, we like a confident. We like somebody with confidence. Give me a confident leader. Give me somebody that stands up for it. I'm not saying that Paul did not know what he was doing or what he was saying, but he did not come in personal cockiness. He didn't stand in the pulpit and crow about his own ability or about what he had done or where he had been last. He didn't give everybody an itinerary of how everybody was clamoring to see him and clamoring to hear him. He didn't do that. He came and he preached in Corinth, and he came in fear, he came in trembling, he came in trepidation. Why? Because he knew the awesome responsibility of preaching the gospel, and he was handling the eternal Word of God when he preached, and he had a reverence for the Word of God. And I think that our churches today have fallen apart because of that. Here's what we have today. I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse number 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Look at verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Key word, covetousness and exploit you. They are going to make merchandise of the people. How many so-called evangelical preachers look at the people who walk in and populate an auditorium as walking dollar signs instead of people who are objects of the Great Commission for whom Christ died? How many? Look, if you would, now to verse number 18. I'm giving strong meat to the people who come on Wednesday night. I hope you're able to take what I'm telling you, but I'm just preaching to you from the Bible. Now look at verse number 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. By whom a person is overcome, he is also brought into bondage. And it goes on to talk about some very unflattering things about these false teachers. This is exactly what was going on in the day Paul was there. It didn't take any time for people to find out that religion and the desire to know God in the heart of many people was something that could easily be manipulated for personal gain. Have the times changed any at all? No, they haven't changed. It's going on today. We need to understand the right attitude. Paul came in humility. Has there ever been such a time as this in which we live? When evangelists and musicians that travel cannot come for a mere love offering, but they have to come for a guaranteed price? They come and demand special drinks, special foods. They deny the request to talk to anyone because they've got to answer their fan mail and they have to schedule their next meetings. And while they are, quote unquote, ministering to the flock in front of them, they are planning and looking down the road to the next place where they are going to go. Imagine Peter coming and saying, just call me, I'll be in the back room until the preliminaries are over, then I'll come out and do my part. I'm probably hurting somebody's feelings here tonight, but I've been on the telephone looking for evangelists, gospel preachers, to come and help me minister to the people of Grace Church. And I'm getting all kinds of, well, you know, we don't come for under a guaranteed amount of $10,000, $6,000. You know what? I read people like that right on the pages of the Bible. And as soon as somebody says, I'm willing to come for anything other than a love offering, I tell them, well, listen, brother, if you are my brother, I wish you well. But I may be the most old-fashioned preacher that you have ever met in your entire life, but I am not about to sacrifice the good people of Grace Church on the altar of somebody's ego. Not going to happen. What a pathetic thing we have gotten. We wonder where the power of God has gone in the churches today. Where has it gone? It's gone in the offering plates and pockets of people that are making merchandise of the people. Not supposed to be that way. I cannot imagine the Apostle Paul or Peter or Jesus who lived nowhere. I cannot imagine them saying, well, I'll come for this amount of money. Whew. God help us. So Paul trembled. He shook at the awesome responsibility in the Word of God. It's interesting. It is said of Jonathan Edwards, who God used at a very needy time in the history of our nation. It is said that he read his sermons so that the response would be real and because of the Spirit's moving and not from manipulation that he might be able to do emotionally from the pulpit. That's interesting, isn't it? We listen, as I've said many times, to the way a person says something almost as much, if not more, than what they actually say. Interesting, isn't it? Well, we need the right aim. Look at verse number 5. It says in chapter 2, verse number 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We need the right aim. Our aim needs to be that the people know that the power of God is what saves them. A preacher doesn't save you. An evangelist doesn't save you. A man doesn't save you. He's nothing but a mere messenger. You see, the church in Corinth had become men worshipers. It didn't take long. They became followers of preachers and they became followers of men. They were of Paul. They were of Apollos. They were of Cephas. They were of Jesus and are supposed to all be of Jesus. But they had become sectarian, men followers, men worshipers. And so Paul said, "You know what? I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know why? Because I wanted you to understand that the power didn't radicate in the person. The power was in the gospel of Jesus Christ and His Spirit's application. And if you're here tonight and you ever called on Jesus to save you, if there was ever a moment of conviction in your heart, it wasn't because of a clever message. It was because of a powerful gospel. Very important that you understand the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, if you're going to get your church fixed, you're going to have to go back to the right message, the right aim. The next one, we need to preach for God's purpose. The first one, we need to preach for the right person. Now we need to preach for God's purpose. And that's in chapter 2, verse 6 to 9. He talks about wisdom. And what he said is, "We speak God's wisdom and not man's." That's what he says in verse 6. Paul goes to the issue of the Greek sophist and the wisdom of the day that was so impressive. Everybody was impressed with the worldly wisdom. But worldly wisdom was not just impressive, it was impotent. It couldn't change anybody. All the messages of the world, all of the wisdom of the world. And he'd already said that God, in His wisdom, chose not to save the world through man's wisdom. He chose to save the world through the foolishness of preaching the cross of Christ. And that's how people come to Christ. They hear the message and the Holy Spirit opens their heart up and they get saved. And so that's what he did. If education was going to save man from himself, we would have done it a long time ago. I've said so many times, it's amazing that we can put a man on the moon, but we can't put husband and wife together in the same house and have them get along in their home, live very long. We can't get churches to get along. We can't get two nations to get along. But we can do amazing things technologically and amazing things mathematically and through engineering and through chemical engineering. We can do unbelievable things. But we can't love our neighbor and we can't love our children and we can't do those things that are so basic to the very existence of humanity. And the reason is we've gotten so far from God. We speak God's wisdom. And then we speak things hidden to the sinner but revealed to the saints. It's interesting that some things are just hidden to people that can't understand it. Jesus even said that, "I speak in parables unto them so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear, and that lest they might understand and that they be granted repentance and salvation." In other words, He didn't want these hard-hearted people that wanted to approach God on their own terms to even understand the message. And so then He spoke to them in parables. And He said, and Paul says right here, he says, "We speak hidden things that are hidden to people. They even consider it foolishness. We speak hidden things to the sinner, but reveal things to the saint." An unregenerate person, a person who doesn't know Christ, will not be able to get the point of our message or our lifestyle. There is no point, listen to me, there is no point in trying to mask the message of the cross with the culture of the world. Everyone is trying to make Christianity relevant when Christianity and the message of the cross is the most relevant message the world could ever hear. You don't have to make the message of the cross relevant to the world. The world knows when somebody says, "I'll prove my love to you by dying for you." There is no more relevant message. The foolish, this message is foolish to the sinner. Why? Well, because to the Jews it's a stumbling block because they were looking for some power monger. To the Greeks it was foolishness because they were looking for some kind of wisdom, some secret knowledge. 1 Peter 4:4, in regard to these, they think it's strange. Here's what they think. When they look at a Christian, they look at a believer, they look at someone who is not captured and captivated by the world and its system. It says in 1 Peter 4:4, in regard to these or Christians, these that are not Christians, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. They think it's weird that you don't want to get in on what's going on. An office party is going on, and everybody's getting drunk, and one guy says, no thanks, I don't need it, God bless you, I'm just better go on home. Why not? Why don't you, come on, join the fun? No, I just don't, I'm okay, I'm going to go on home. Well, why don't you, you better than us or something? No, to tell you, I gave that up, I made a promise a long time ago, I wasn't going to let that kind of stuff control me, and I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just don't believe it's a good thing for me and for my family. And so you guys go ahead, you know what, they think you're crazy, they think there's something wrong with you, you're out of your mind, you're not in step. The world is bound and determined to get you and me in lockstep with its values, its idea, its culture. Listen, I was just talking to Nancy. They are absolutely dead level committed to getting you and me to say homosexual marriage is not only permissible, it is good, it is right, it is equal. They want you in lockstep with their mentality. And if you don't, they got names for you. Don't they? They got things to call you. They've got attacks to level. They'll bring everything to bear. Why? Because they think it's strange that you don't run with them to their flood of dissipation. Dissipation, a dissipate life. What is a dissipate life? That means to just let your life go into nothingness because you give it to whatever lust, whatever pleasure, whatever desire whatever comes up. A guy goes out of town on a business trip on a weekend. The guys all say there's four guys in a group and four of them want to get together and go to the strip club. And one guy's a believer and says, nope, I don't want to do it. I'm married to a woman that I love with all of my heart and I'm not about to do something like that. I'm going to stay right here. And they say, well, what kind of a holy Joe are you? Good grief, nobody will know it. Come on, let's go have a good time. You see, they think you're loco. They think you know why? Because they want to conform you. They don't want anybody living up here when they're living down here. And so if you're living up here and they're living down here, they're going to do everything they can to grab you and pull you down. But here's the clincher. I'm going to preach about this on Sunday. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 12. I'm going to preach about this. They may criticize you, they may persecute you, they may laugh at you, they may mock at you, but in their hearts they wish they had the character. And I'm going to tell you the thing they criticize the most about you is the very most attractive thing about you that makes them come a little closer for a better look. Because they want to see what makes this guy tick. Do the right thing, be the right person, live the right life, and people will fight you. All the while they'll inspect you because they're looking at the light and the light's bright in the middle of the darkness. You see, it's very important. They think it's crazy. They think you're crazy. They don't understand it. The worldly wisdom says to do something completely different. And so they are, to the saint, whenever we hear the Word of God, whenever we hear the wisdom of God, we think it's fantastic. These words of wisdom are fantastic to us. Look at what verse 9 says. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Immediately our minds go to heaven, and we think about the gates of pearl and the street, and we just start thinking about all that. Folks, it's not talking about heaven. It's talking about things on earth. It says in verse number 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. In other words, the blessings that He's talking about right here of what He's prepared for us, of course they're heavenly blessings, but what He's talking about right here is He's talking about the blessings of the Christian life and of knowing God right here, right now, in this world that deliver us from the corruption, from the pollution, from the dissipation, from the aimlessness, from the pointlessness, from a life that has absolutely no meaning except existence. See, I have not seen or ear heard. In other words, the people of the world, they look at this. Well, I don't see, there's nothing to this Christianity stuff. What? Me get all excited about some lunatic religious guy that decided he wanted to start a religion, got himself hung on a cross with a bunch of criminals? Let that do anything? No, I don't want any of that. They think it's crazy. They're blind to it. They can't see it. But to you and me, He is precious. You see, He is the author of eternal life. And so we got to do that. We got to preach something else. We got to preach with God's power, which means by His Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 10 to 16. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Let me stop on those two verses and tell you, we must preach and teach. If we want to have a unified church, if we want to be going the direction of God, then we have to preach and teach with the power of God. It has to be God that does the work in the heart of men. We can open up meaning and give application of Scripture, but only God can open up hearts and eyes of understanding. Only God can do that. You see, the Spirit of God is in charge of revealing things. And look at verse 10 and 11 there, and you'll understand. I'll ask you this question. How well do you know yourself? It uses that illustration. It says, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Verse 11, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, it's like this. How well do you know yourself? The spirit of a man knows his own self. I'll say to every man that's here tonight, if you're married, your wife probably knows you better than anybody in the world. But she doesn't know you as well as your spirit knows you yourself. You know you. In other words, does every wife know every secret about every man? No. Does every man know every secret about every wife? No. But does that man in his own spirit know the truth about himself? Oh, yeah. Ryan was at my house last night, had a good time last night studying together. Ryan knows Ryan. My son-in-law, Eric, knows Eric. Don over here, a longtime friend. Don knows Don. You've been married to Linda how long, Don? 46 years. Linda knows you like no other human on planet Earth, but she doesn't know you like you do. He said, what does that have to do with anything? That's God's illustration. Look at the next point. He says, for what man knows the things of the man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except who? The Spirit of God. He said that we have had these things revealed to us by the Spirit of God. Simple question. Does everybody in the world have the Spirit of God? Is that true? They do not. Not everyone has the Spirit of God. The Spirit is in charge of revelation because only He can reveal God. Let me give you a verse. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father. Listen to this. He has declared Him. Jesus made known to us what the Father is like by coming to the world and dying for our sins. He's sacrificial. He's loving. He's forgiving. He's kind. That's how we found out about the Father, through the Word and through the living Word, Jesus. All right? Now then, the second thing is the Spirit is in charge not only of revelation, but the Spirit is in charge of inspiration. Chapters 2, verse 12 and 13, let me read those. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I want you to see some words here, some phrases. Do you see the phrase, we speak wisdom? Look at verse number 6. You see that? We speak wisdom. Verse number 7, we speak wisdom. Verse number 13, we also speak, not in words, but we speak with wisdom. And then back up there. Verse number 10, God has revealed them to us. So we got a we and we've got an us. And then it says, and we have received, verse number 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. We have received. What's it talking about? It's not saying that you and I speak wisdom. is not saying that we have had it revealed. It's just one more indication of the inspiration of the Scriptures through the Apostle Paul and those other apostles and the Gentile Luke, that they were speaking what the Holy Spirit had given to them. This is another point of the inspiration of Scripture. What he is saying is, we don't speak wisdom from man, because the eyes of man, the ears of man, the heart of man has never perceived the things of God that He's prepared for us. Well, we have no idea what God's like. But the Spirit revealed it to us, and the Spirit has inspired us to write it down. We're revealing it to you because God has revealed it to us. And so it's the Spirit of inspiration. Then the third thing, the Spirit is also in charge of illumination. So He's in charge of revelation, inspiration, and illumination. What does that mean? Making us see. Making us see. There are two kinds of people in the world. Here we have in verse number 14. It says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 15. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So you got two kinds of people. You got natural people and spiritual people. What would be the difference? Well, a natural person is missing what? What doesn't a natural born human in the world, what is he born without? The Spirit of who? Spirit of God. And a spiritual person, what has happened to that person that now then he's got an apparatus that the other guy doesn't have? What happened to him? Who came? The Spirit. The Bible says very clearly, Jesus, I'm going to read it in a minute, in chapter 16, He says, I got to go away so that I can send you the Spirit. He's not only going to be with you, He's going to be where? In you. There are two kinds of people in the world. The natural born man, he may be educated, he may be eloquent, he may be a genius, he may have had, just because he's got the imprint of God's image on him, he may have invented some wonderful thing. He may be an astronaut. He may be on the moon. He may be in surgery. He may be, no telling where that man is. But he's a natural man. With the image of God on him, he can do unbelievable things. But he cannot understand or know or receive anything about God. Why? Because he's missing something. How many of you know something about computers? A little bit about computers. All right, computers have all kinds of things. They got mice. Why did they ever call that a mouse? Mice. They got a mouse. They got a keyboard. They got a screen. None of that's really worth anything until you got that other thing. You got to have the box over here. You got to have the main brain right over here. And then they've got a hard drive. And I mean, you can get hard drives that are mega this and mega, I mean, they're unbelievable. You've got hard drives. You got all the apparatuses. You got all the ports and, you know, lateral ports and parallel ports. And you got all of this stuff. But imagine having this fantastic computer in your office that are in your home or in your basement or bedroom. And this thing is unbelievable. And you've had lessons now. How many of you need lessons on computers? If you're going to have, I need lessons, I'll tell you that. So you've had lessons. You know everything about it. They bring this Dell Supermax unbelievable blazing speed computer with all the bells and whistles and trinkets. It'll do everything but make you breakfast. Might even do that. But I mean, this thing is just unbelievable. They've got it sitting there, and you get in and you sit down and you plug it in, turn it on, and nothing, I mean, just a screen comes up and you can't get anything to happen because somebody forgot to put the processor inside. We have a lot of people that are natural people that have been natural born that can function and do everything under the sun. But if you're going to send them any spiritual information, they're not going to be able to receive it because they do not have a processor. They do not have the Spirit of God within them to understand. You say, well, now this is where I become partial Calvinist. I always talk the other side of this fence, but I have to be balanced and tell you the truth. The truth is, until God turns the light on in somebody's heart and enlivens the spirit, a person cannot receive anything from God. Now, I want you to read this verse of Scripture with me. This is so powerful. It says in verse 14, the natural man does not receive. That's what it says. It does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot know. A natural man cannot receive spiritual things. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity or hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, what's going to get born in you? The Spirit of God. Unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Doesn't make any, I don't see it. I don't get it. What are you talking about? What do you mean this guy died 2,000 years ago and it's for me? Huh? I wasn't alive. I didn't. Unless they're born again, they cannot see it. They don't understand the kingdom. They don't understand why you would live different, why you wouldn't just run with them to do anything, and why you wouldn't rob a bank if you had an opportunity and you knew that you would not get caught no way, no how. Why won't you rob the bank? They don't understand it. You understand what I'm saying? They don't. Why? Because they do not have the ability to understand it. They cannot understand why we would not run with them. Listen to John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written by the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. If a person has it in their heart to come to God, it's because God allowed you and told you to come. Somebody says to me, well, you know what? I just don't know if I've been elected because I really like to come to Christ and be saved. Well, if you want to, it's because you're invited. And him that comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. But if you don't want to, it doesn't make any sense to you. It's a bunch of balderdash. This whole gospel business. I don't want to hear it. It's just stupid. All right? Guess what? You're probably not invited. That's pretty tough, isn't it? But it's the truth. Let me go on. John 4:17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. 2 Corinthians 4:3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They can't. They cannot value spiritual things. They cannot know spiritual things. The hard drive is in place, but the processor is absent. But then you have the spiritual man. He's different. Verse number 15, it says, but the spiritual judges everything, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that they may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Listen to John. The spiritual man has spiritual discernment. The spiritual man is misunderstood by the world. And the spiritual man has the mind of Christ. I want to finish that out so that I can close out. John 16:12. Listen, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will make what is mine and will declare it to you. Do you understand the things of God tonight? You know why you understand? Because the Spirit of God is in you. Do you have any kind of spiritual hunger in your heart? Do you want to know more? You know why you want to know more? Because the Spirit of God instigates the hunger in your heart. Do you, even when you are cloudy and you don't have complete understanding about the Scripture, do you still trust? Well, you know why you still trust? Because the Spirit of God is in you and He keeps leading you to trust. That's the point. The Bible says that if a man hath not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Do you know what the assurance of your salvation is? I hear this all the time. Well, I can tell you when I walked down that aisle when I was a little boy and I went down front and that preacher told me to get up there and get baptized and I did it. And I tell you what, I wrote the day down in my Bible and I've lived like a heathen ever since then, but that I've been saved. I mean, I cuss and chew and run with those that do, and I do everything I ought not do. And I tell you what, though, I remember the day and the time and the place. And my mama's been telling me I'm saved ever since then. You know why a person's saved? Listen to me. Do you know why a person's saved? How you can know it? Because there's spiritual activity in your heart, in your life. You know what one of the biggest evidences of your salvation is? You say something, do something, or act in a certain way that's out of accordance with the way a Christian ought to say, do, and act, and something speaks to you. Well, that ain't a something. That's a somebody. And it's a whole lot stronger than a prick in your conscience. I don't know about you, but when I have offended somebody and I know it, I might as well, right then, right there, I mean, I might as well, okay, God, we're not going down that road, that's it. You said it was wrong? Okay. Go find that person because I'm not going to sleep. I'm not going to be able to forget about it. Every time I bow my head just to say thanks for the food. Lord, I want to thank you for this food. But you don't want to forgive that guy for what he did or what you did to him. I mean, you think about it. You know why? Because the Spirit of God is in you. Let me tell you something. Do you want God? Do you love God? Do you want to be with God? Do you care about God? Do you care about His Word? Do you care about Christian brothers? Are you motivated by the preaching of His Word? Does God's Word, do you have a hunger for things spiritual? That's because the Spirit of God lives. And you say, well, I'm not perfect. Yeah, but if the Spirit's speaking to you, you're His. If the Spirit never says anything to you, it's because He's absent. And you need to be saved. Even the want to comes from God. Would you bow your heads? Father, thank you for this time. Lord.